I don't know why Greg got up and made comment. He and I have talked privately that crowd always gets bigger by the time I get up here. And so it is. But it's good to see each one of you, and we appreciate the fact that you've come to share with us in a message from God's Word. We are concluding a series of lessons, if you will, a mini-series from last Sunday night to tonight that deals with the question of the inspiration of the Bible. And we have launched each of our lessons from Paul's comments there in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, when he says that all Scripture is God-breathed. In the King James, New King James, many translations, it says, is by inspiration of God. That means it is breathed out by God. And we've talked about and given warning to the very subject that brought about the things that we want to talk about tonight. And that is the very fact that there are people that want to make fun of the Bible, ridicule the Bible, and I guess there are even websites you can go to that will degrade the Bible without really giving it any kind of fair explanation or consideration. And it's because they've already got a mindset in opposition to the Word of God, and their opposition even goes deeper in that they don't believe in God. And because they don't believe in God, then they're certainly willing to make fun of God and make fun of God's Word. And so Jesus' words there in Matthew 7 ring true even for us today. We need to make observation at times regarding individuals and simply cut off our relationship with them. Because he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. As we're talking about the inspiration of his Word, we're talking about that which is holy. Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. And so my advice, take it for what it's worth, my advice is when somebody shows that they have a desire simply to ridicule the Word, they have a desire to ridicule God's Word, or God Himself, that it becomes necessary at some point to simply sever your relationship with them. And I realize that can involve some folks that have been friends for years. And it may even involve some extended family that you need to do that with. I would suppose there might even come times when there's a very intimate relationship of family that might cause you to need to put a distance between yourself and another within the nucleus, the family nucleus that it can be very close to us. And we talked about the fact that of all the different definitions of what inspiration is about, what Bible inspiration is about, the plenary verbal is the one that I think is the right view, not just the most logical, but is the right view, because it says that man wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, without errors or mistakes, yet with their own personalities in evidence. And we certainly, as we've studied the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, have seen that Paul at times spoke where his own personality clearly was coming through, both at times when he was simply giving his judgment on a few things, but some other times when he was dealing with an issue and the boldness of his writing was quite evident as opposed to other times he'd written. We talked before about the idea of the Bible claiming to be inspired. We talked about the writers claiming they were inspired by God, and the Bible itself having such a tremendous influence. We also went on to talk this morning about the styles. And I think that's really an interesting area of study. I don't know how it came across to some of you, but when we talk about the brevity of things that were said, important things, when we talk about the very idea that there were things left out that if you and I were writing, we'd have gone on and on about those things. And there was also a calmness about the things that were written. And again, when you and I just left to ourselves, it would be necessary for us to use all kinds of adjectives and adverbs to describe how we felt about the event or what we saw, what we had witnessed, what had taken place. And that would come through our writing. And yet there's a calmness to it, even in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think that that is a prima facie case. And as I mentioned last Sunday night and this morning, the main point that I'm trying to make is that you can present a case that on the surface, on its face, is a reasonable position to believe. So you're not an oddball because you believe the Bible is inspired by God. It isn't something that's so far out there that it's just not something that reasonable people can believe. It is something that reasonable people can believe when the prima facie case is put forth, and I think that we're doing that in the course of this series. We'll conclude it this evening by talking about the fact that the belief in inspiration causes a unity about the Bible, and by that I'm talking about a number of areas we'll look at in greater detail, but basically it's going to be the idea of going from diversity while still having a unity within the Word. When we talk about the whole idea of the diversity, we had mentioned this morning in the brevity the fact that in just 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, 2,500 years of history were talked about in that brief time. But also when we talk about diversity, most would agree that the Bible, both Old and New Testament, was written over about a 1,500 year period of time. And it was by about 40 different authors. Some of our children have probably learned songs that talk specifically about the New Testament writers, and perhaps you've come up with some jingles that also have helped with many of the Old Testament writers. But when we think about the writers, you can, in fact, if you'd like, you can simply open your Bible. I had debated whether to put this on the screen and then decided not to, but on this particular Bible in the front, I have a table of content. And just by reading the table of content, look at how many authors you'll find. Obviously, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy aren't about an author, but they were written by Moses, as all agree. And then you go down through and you see things like Ruth and Samuel, and we see Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, Job. In all probability, Job was written by somebody else, but again, that's just part of the diversity of it. The Psalms were written by David and some other men of that time, as well as Solomon. You can look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of these various writers. The New Testament, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude being the writers of the New Testament. The other thing about the diversity of all these different writers is that they had varying backgrounds. Some were simply farmers. Some were either priests themselves or their family was in the priesthood, so they were part of the Levitical family. Some of the writers, we just don't know what their whole background was. Some were shepherds. Some were kings. So there was a diversity, especially in the Old Testament, or particularly in the Old Testament. There was diversity about all these different men and all the things that were going on in their lives. It's always interesting to note the fact that Jeremiah was a butler. We also find that as you go through, there are other really interesting things said about various writers if you get a good dictionary of Bible facts that will give you interesting things. Some of the writers, they don't know much about as far as what their background was. In the New Testament, as we look at it, we're talking about a doctor with Luke. We're talking about a tax collector with Matthew. We're talking about one who was a scholar in the Hebrew word when we talk about Paul. He was one who had been trained well in Judaism. In all of these, then, I think we see, quite simply, a diversity. We've gone from the highest of those who were well-educated in their areas. Didn't mention Peter and some of the others who were simply fishermen, who were considered of rather low means in some areas. And certainly the apostles were considered rather uneducated as a group, if you'll consider the comments made there in Acts, the second chapter. So it's a diversity, and yet the book, though it was also written in three languages, and I don't mean that the Bible was translated into three languages, but part of it was written in Hebrew, part of it was written in Aramaic, part of it was written in what we know today as the Koine Greek, that's different from the Greek that's spoken in Greece today. So we have those various backgrounds involved. It was written all over what we know as the Near East, as you go through the Palestinian area and across into what we call Asia Minor and even into what we would know as parts of Europe today. So it obviously has a great diversity in authors, in places they wrote, and even in the languages that were written. And with all of that diversity, we find that there is still a unity, and we're going to talk about it here in a minute. There's a unity that can be found as you read through the Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation. One of the things that's going to be found is the idea of purpose, of doctrine in that unity. And that becomes striking only if you actually read the Bible, study the Bible, but even just reading it with an open mind and getting the flow of it. There are actually some men who have taken the Bible and put it into what some of them would call a narrative, to where they'll give you, to the best of their ability, a chronological view of the Bible as it was being written and delivered to whomever God intended it to be at various times. And that really helps you to see that flow of the entire message of unity, even though there's all the diversity that I talked about a moment ago. When we talk about the idea of the unity around the purpose and doctrine of the Scriptures, I think the absolute essential understanding of that unity is the scheme of redemption. It begins over in the book of Genesis, and it continues to the end of the New Testament. And because of that, we're able to understand that sense of unity. Over in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, he says there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So they're about to be expelled from the garden, Adam and Eve are, because of the sin that they had committed. But it's somewhat of a cryptic message there. But God is letting them know efforts are going to go forth to be united again in the same kind of spiritual relationship they had had in the garden. And when you come to Paul's writing in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 and 11, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose with which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you go from Genesis until the things that Paul's telling us, and you see the scheme of redemption is going to be revealed through the course of the writings of the Bible. And when we think about that, we can clearly see that even with that cryptic language there in Genesis 3, there is a reference, a leaning toward, a telling of the coming of a Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Son of God for the purpose of saving man. That's the reason, that's the doctrine behind the Scriptures. It is indeed that we might understand God, that we might understand the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as we read our Bibles through with an eye to that matter. We can see the matter of mortality. We can see the promise of immortality. We can see the requirement of purity that makes us closer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we read the Scriptures through, we're going to see very clearly there is such a thing as sin and the horror of that sin. We also see the redemptive act of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross. So salvation, the scheme of redemption, is the doctrine that runs with complete unity as we go through the Scriptures. After Christ leaves earth, the unity continues as it comes to the matter of becoming a child of God and a Christian, not by physical birth any longer, but by the new birth in Jesus Christ. When we think about all of this, we see that it all links together. You might say, well, what about the prophets? In the prophets, what do you have? You have, not altogether exclusive, but a great deal about the coming of Christ. Now, I would imagine word for word, you may have a lot of prophecies about how God was going to be dealing with both Israel and Judah, how he was going to deal with Egypt or Assyria or Sinai, whomever. He was giving forth prophecies about that, but all of that is still centered around, I'm bringing along my son. There were times he was going to destroy Israel because he just got so fed up with them. But he knew that he had wanted that to be the family, Abraham, that would bring us the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so he didn't destroy Israel at times when perhaps if it had been you or I, we might have thought, just throw your hands up and be done with them. After the book of Acts, we see the unity of what it means to grow as a child of God and change our lives in part of the new birth that is before us. All of this, I think, shows us that idea of the purpose of the doctrine of unity within our lives. There's also something that's not real common for us in our talk and in our thinking. It really comes from reading about people who have thought about the Bible and thought about the various purposes behind it and pointing out things. Well, look at this and look at this. And then they were able to share the knowledge. It wasn't a matter of interpreting Scripture and rely upon somebody else to set forth a doctrine for us, but they simply were able to point out things that we might not normally have picked up on. There is this idea of organic unity that I would say, quite frankly, I don't know that I would have on my own said, oh, look, there's got to be this organic where it all comes together and there's a unity in that sense. A gentleman did come forth with it and he put forth three ideas that I'll share with you just very basically. And he said that from these three ideas, you do get that sense of a completeness of the Bible. The first was, to be complete, the Bible must have all of its parts. To truly understand the scheme of redemption. And let me say that I as a preacher have often failed in this, and many others have as well. And perhaps you as a Bible student have misunderstood or just not applied it enough. And that is just the importance and value of the Old Testament. I think it's, strangely enough, come to light for me more since we began to talk about the Corinthian church, both in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And just how much, I had given this a passing comment in the past, but just how much a converted Gentile would have known about the old law, so that they could have understood the value of the blood offerings and the sacrifices. And without the redemption of, without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All of that is part of understanding and seeing the Bible in its completeness. And so I think his first point is indeed a valid point. Maybe when we get done with these three points, you could sit back and say, well, yeah, that's kind of obvious. But I think he put them together in such a way that made it a little more obvious, at least for someone like me. So, you've got to have it all. Even Philemon, that deals with a servant being returned to his master. The second point he said is that each part is necessary to complement all other parts. You can't take the old law out of the reading and say, okay, I've got a grasp of who God is. We might say, well, God is love. Yeah, but you really see the love of God as He puts forth the law in the Old Testament. And the idea that I love you, but here's what I require of you. And while I'm giving you my love, God was telling Israel, I expect your obedience in return. And when we get that concept in mind, then understanding in the New Testament the idea that yes, God loves us, and yes, He gave His Son on the cross in that grace that we talk about often, but He also expects change in our lives. Just as we studied in that series through the summer about the idea of adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, etc. So it's very clear. I think this point is clear. And the Gospels also make clear for us that sense that here we find the story of Jesus. Different writers writing to different audiences. We mentioned last Sunday night the sign on the cross, different in some of the Gospels than in others, but it was based upon who their audiences were. And so it is that Mark is going to start right out with the action of John the Baptist and move on. It's going to be obvious that Matthew is going to lay out a lot of the Old Testament that's going to help bring Jesus onto the scene. It's all part of this sense of each part is necessary to complement all other parts. And then the fact that there is one principle fills the whole book. It fills the whole thing. And that principle, as we talked about earlier, is the redemption that is from God. And it is from the inspiration in the Bible that comes from God. And with these things, a man by the name of Pearson, he said, when you put these three things together, you do see that sense of an organic and organized unity, if you will, or an organic in the sense of it rises up in within itself as we read and understand it. Somebody made this point one time and I copied it down. I want to just read it to you. There's a beautiful connection between the first book of the Bible and the last. Scripture resembles a flower. We find the seed in Genesis, the growing plant in the books which follow, the fully developed and beautiful flower in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, where we oftentimes want to scratch our heads and say, oh, let's stay away from that. It's a simplistic message there. And it's a message of victory in Christ and redemption in the blood of Christ. So indeed, that is a beautiful way to look at this particular matter. The last point that I want to talk about for a moment is just simply the idea of the structural unity that's going to be found here. One of the ways there's a structural unity is, as you use various words in the Bible, if you keep your eye, especially if you were to get a narrative Bible or read the King James or the New, or your Bible, trying to put them in chronological order, I think what you're going to see is that he talks about light. At the very beginning, God does, Moses does, the Holy Spirit directing him. He talks about light there in Genesis, the first chapter. Light throughout the writings of Scripture are referenced not just to the sun, but also to Jesus Christ, the Son. And it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, by the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what does he tell us in Revelation 22? There's no need for sun anymore. The sun that he created there in Genesis 1 and verse 3 is no longer necessary by the time you come to Revelation 22 verse 5. That's the kind of structural thing that is so interesting to observe. And certainly, you find the love of God is presented even as he loved Abraham and asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And then later, we all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love was what was going to sacrifice Isaac. Love is what sacrificed Jesus Christ for our sins. Throughout the Old and New Testament, the value of faith, believing is absolutely essential. Trust. Those are all definitions of what faith is. We find that repeated time and again. And so the idea of this structural unity, I think, is real clear to us when the word faith comes up throughout the Scriptures. It's also interesting. I've never done a full lesson on it, and I don't think I've presented the lesson to you here yet. And I imagine Benny has some interesting lessons on this as well. But just the types and shadows that are presented throughout the Scriptures. We can all think of Noah and the ark and the reference to baptism, the water salvation in both instances that Peter talks about. But we can also see that there was the case of Adam being a type of Christ. In all that Adam did to bring us into a world of corruption, Christ did to give us a way out of that world of corruption. You see that in passages like Romans and what we've even been studying in the earlier parts of the Corinthian letter. So types and shadows are an interesting thing to observe, and there are men who have made some great illustrations of the types and shadows. Even with Joseph and being sold into bondage, and we'll not get into the details of that. The brazen serpent that was set up to save the people of Israel, Christ being set up to save mankind. Again, those types and shadows. So there's more structural unity than you might realize on the surface, but once you start reading the scriptures through, you begin to see those kinds of things come to light. And so I would hope that with the result of the particular study we've done over the last three lessons, that you'll start looking at your Bible reading from a little different perspective of trying to note these kinds of things. I'd be happy to share my notes on this with you if you would like that. Just as a reminder to say, okay, what are those styles I'm looking for, and what are those various words that connect throughout the scriptures? I've just written down a few of them, but you'll find a lot more as you begin looking as you go through your reading. So in that regard, I hope this mini-series was beneficial to us. I want to close by again remembering what Paul told Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's why we've got the Bible. It's to know what God wants of us, that we might come back to Him, and that He wants from us all the time. My final admonition right now, though it may come again in life, if somebody wants to be making fun of the Bible and that's all they're after, don't talk to them about it anymore. It may require giving up your friendship with them. It may be that they'll honor you and shut their mouth and you'll have a friendship in some other realm of life. But don't sit around and try to accommodate the fool, and I'm using that in the biblical sense, the fool that says there is no God, or the fool that turns away from the Word of God. We're going to close this evening, as we do with all of our lessons, presenting an invitation. If you understand what John was talking about walking in the light as he is in the light, if you find that you're still walking in darkness, then you need to change that, because the blood of Jesus Christ is there for us. And you change that by turning away from that darkness and coming to the light of Jesus Christ. If you would desire to confess Christ as the Son of God this night and die with Him in baptism, then we would love to watch you rise from the waters of baptism, a new creature in Christ, ready to walk with the Lord and be in fellowship with us. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.